This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, we're to Matthew chapter 26, which actually means we're towards, obviously, the end of Matthew. And you might have noticed when you walked in on the music stand, there's a poll. And the poll is asking you what you would prefer to study. Ezra/Nehemiah, you always have to do those together, or the book of Colossians. Now let me say one thing about this poll. It is not a scientific poll, nor is it an authoritative poll, meaning that once I get the results, I may or may not follow the poll. But I would like to hear what you have to say, so just jot down which one you want, and I assume that we'll probably be done with Matthew by, well, I don't want to say for sure, but maybe sometime in the fall. So, but I always have to start thinking ahead. Got to think early about these things, all right? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Starting at verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming. Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to hand over him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him that he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it's not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" Well, as we get to this section, having finished the Olivet Discourse last week and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, as I think about this part of the gospel record, it seems to me like we're entering into the holy place. And with each successive section, we get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. There really is something that is quite remarkable about this section of Scripture. We are moving towards our Lord's final hours of His earthly life. We're approaching some of the most sacred scenes in all of Holy Scripture, some of the most important events in human history. In fact, the most important events in human history. And I think of it this way, as we get into Matthew 26 and 27, and then as we finish with 28, it's as if we are, as it were, cresting the very peak of redemptive history. And so from Genesis onward, everything has been moving right towards what we're going to be looking at in these passages. Nothing is more important than what Jesus has done for us on Calvary. Nothing is more important than the reality of the empty tomb. And so, as we come to this, there is really, there's a sense of there's a sanctity to it. There's also a very, very powerful irony as we move into chapter 26. Because chapter 25 has just presented Jesus as the king and the judge who at his return is going to gather the nations before him, separate everyone to his right and to his left, and he's going to judge. And so we go from this passage of the exalted, glorified, returning judge and king now to a passage where he goes from judging to being judged, to being on trial, to being subject to injustice, and yet doing it all voluntarily. So as we look at this passage tonight, the first five verses are really preparation for the Passover. Now, when it says in verse 1, when he had finished all these words, this marks, with that formula statement, marks the end of the fifth discourse in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has five discourses, which I have argued are at least roughly analogous to the idea of the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. And actually, if you look at the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 31, it says, and after Moses had finished these words, and it's almost exactly the very same words that we have in these five statements after each discourse. And so, after that final discourse, now Jesus turns around and predicts his death to his disciples. Now, he's already done this. He tells them, what he does here is he connects Passover. He says, so after 2 days, Passover is coming, which 2 days in Jewish calendar, of course, can be just part of one day and the next day, all right? And so Jesus is connecting Passover with his death. The Son of Man is to be handed over, literally to be betrayed for crucifixion or to be crucified. Now, Jesus has told his disciples repeatedly that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be crucified. And then he's told them on some of those occasions that he's going to be raised from the dead. Every time he has told them this absolutely sobering prediction, it goes right over their head. It goes absolutely right over their head. Now, here they are. They're getting ready for Passover. So they've been in Jerusalem for, by this time, nearly a week because they're there. And remember, Jerusalem, during any of the feasts, but Passover in particular, the population of Jerusalem would be so swelled. Some scholars estimate 4 to 5 times the regular number of inhabitants would be in Jerusalem. from Jews coming from all over the diaspora to celebrate. And so here they are. They're in Jerusalem. There have been all of these events, controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus now says in a very focused, very determined way, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in order to be crucified. And we don't have the disciples' response at this point, but I don't think there's any reason to believe that for some reason this time it actually registered. The very next scene that we have doesn't have to do with the disciples. It has to do with the chief priests and the elders. So you have to get the irony that's happening here. Here are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, which is next to Yom Kippur, the highest and holiest of Israel's festivals, they are about to actually begin to celebrate Passover, which is supposed to be the remembrance of the salvation that came to them by the God of Israel through the hand of Moses. It is supposed to be a time of absolute devotion to the Lord. And here they are, and it says they gather together in order to plot how to kill him. You have to see the irony of this. It would be like a group of religious leaders gathering on Christmas Eve and trying to figure out how to kill their enemy. Now, it says the chief priests. How many chief priests are there supposed to be? Well, there's one high priest, right? But this is the interesting thing. John tells us that Caiaphas was high priest. Luke tells us that Annas was high priest. Okay. Here is what we know from history. Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. We actually know that also from John 18:13. Annas had been officially deposed as high priest in AD 15. His son-in-law was actually appointed by secular authorities to serve in his place. Now, under the Old Testament law, when did the high priest actually stop being the high priest? An event had to happen in order for him to retire. He had to die. All right? So you could well imagine that Annas would have continued to exert a tremendous amount of influence behind the scenes, and he and Caiaphas actually being related to one another made really a very evil duo. And so here they are, they're plotting to how in the world are we going to by stealth seize him, arrest him, and kill him? Now, understand that this kind of plotting has been prophesied about the Lord's anointed all along. Psalm 31:13, for I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. And so here are the religious leaders, and they're thinking, okay, now how can we arrest Jesus, and how can we actually kill him? Now, it says that their plans were, now let's not do this during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. So they're very conscientious of a number of dynamics that are happening around them. One, they're very conscientious, first of all, of Jesus' popularity with the common people. They are also very aware of the fact that Jerusalem is swollen with people from all over the diaspora, but thousands from Galilee, which is where Jesus is, of course, from. By the way, I mentioned this in Matthew 21, when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, and they are throwing palm branches down, and they are declaring Hosanna to the Son of David. Yet you have to understand that you don't have a fickle crowd who is at the beginning of the week saying, Hosanna to the King of David, and then later saying, crucify him. What you have are the pilgrims coming up from Jerusalem, or from Galilee with Jesus. And of course, where has Jesus done the bulk of his miracles? Throughout the region of Galilee, you have Galileans who are in absolute support of, as it were, their hometown boy. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, those that represent the legislative body of the Jewish leaders, they understand that not only do you have these dynamics, but you also have an incredible sense of nationalism, an incredible desire for any kind of Messiah to come. And so to do this with all these people in Jerusalem, and to do this with all of this sentiment and all of this fervor would probably not go well for us. But man makes his plans, and God directs his steps, because Jesus will in fact be crucified during Passover, according to plan. What's about to happen is not some sort of, random series of events that turn out unfortunate for Jesus of Nazareth. What we have unfolding right before our very eyes is nothing less than the meticulous execution of God's divine decree. And so the chief priests may not have wanted to kill him during Passover, but guess what? Passover has pointed all along to what? An atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. So all along, every year as they celebrated Passover, unknowingly, they were doing that which pointed to none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why, by the way, Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 18, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily, and I will take it up again by my own authority. So, Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, is the next scene. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, so you remember actually what's been happening all week. He goes into Jerusalem, then at night he goes back out to Bethany. So, verse 6, when he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we're about to see this scene of this anointing. And I think that in the Gospels, we have two anointing scenes. The first is actually the Luke 7:36-50 passage, where Jesus goes into the house, not of Simon the leper, but of Simon the Pharisee. This probably happens in Galilee, because right before that, he actually raises the son of the widow of Nain. So it's probably in Galilee. And he goes into a Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in and anoints his feet with her tears. And of course, Jesus then at that point declares that he who has forgiven much loves much, right? That's the first anointing. The second anointing is actually identified by Matthew, Mark, and John. It takes place in Bethany. And here takes place in Simon's house. Now, it says Simon the leper. I take that to mean that he was a leper that Jesus had healed. Because if he was currently a leper, guess where they wouldn't be? In Simon's house, all right? So here's a leper that Jesus had probably healed, and we have the very parallel account of this event in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And the great thing about that passage is that it identifies that this is Mary, Martha's sister. By the way, in the John 12 passage, Martha is serving. Mary does the anointing, and there they are in Bethany, which we know is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. All right? So here they are gathered, and here's Mary. Does Mary have a sense of gratitude and love towards the Lord Jesus? Absolutely. And so here, this woman who's unnamed in this text, named in John, she is Mary. What does she do? So she came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And so in verse 7, we see this very, very touching event. But here's the thing about this is that we look at this and we go, that's interesting. That was a nice thing to do, you know. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 3, tells us that this perfume, which would have been in this alabaster vial, it would, in all likelihood, was probably made of pure nard, which came exclusively from India, was worth a year's wages. Okay. So, this vial of perfume actually represents possibly a family heirloom that had been in the family for a long time, or quite possibly it represented her and her family's life savings. Okay, these people were not wealthy people, and here they had this commodity, this very expensive perfume, and she comes and she actually pours it on the head of Jesus as he's reclining at the table. Now, the next part of this ends up being just so absurd. The disciples become indignant when they see this. They say, look at this waste. Why this waste? That perfume could have been sold for a lot of money, and all that money could have been given to the poor. And so here are the disciples always getting worked up about the wrong things and never getting worked up about the right things. Utterly, completely misguided. Here they are, and they become indignant. Matthew says the disciples became indignant. Mark says some of those who were present became indignant. John's Gospel specifies Judas Iscariot as the one who says this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And then John's Gospel actually gives us a little side window view that tells us that Judas was the treasurer and he'd been a thief all along. Now, how concerned do you think Judas was really for the poor? Well, in my experience, you know, most thieves are not Robin Hood. Okay? You know, steal and figure out, man, what can I do with this money? I know, I'll give it to the poor. This doesn't work that way. So here's Judas Iscariot, who is a thief. And of course, he sees it, and he is absolutely indignant. But here's the irony about this scene, and something that we need to definitely keep in mind, and that is Judas is in all likelihood, as it were, sort of the spokesman for the other apostles here. And it may well be that it was Judas that was the spark plug, as it were, for the indignation. He was the contagion for the indignation, okay? And what we see here is this, well, the money could have been given to the poor. And so, you know, you could imagine there's Judas and he's, can you, by the way, Judas had a reputation among the disciples so that in John's Gospel, when he does leave, actually to go out and betray Jesus, the disciples assume one of two things. Either he went out to get more supplies for Passover because he was the treasurer, or he went to go and make an offering for the poor. So here's Judas, and all the disciples now are so indignant and they are blinded by actually what's taking place in front of them. So here is this beautiful act of worship, right? Mary comes in, does this beautiful act of devotion and worship, and all of a sudden you have Judas maybe like whispering among them, can you believe that? That is a whole year's wage. And then Peter's like, yeah, that you know what? That is a lot of money. And then Judas starts going, you know, that money could have been given to the poor people. I mean, could you imagine what that amount of money would do for the poor people back home in Galilee? And then you hear James and John going, yeah, we know lots of poor people that could have benefited from that money. And here they are, probably everybody except for Judas, motivated by, in a sense, righteous concerns for the poor. But listen carefully. Not all of our concerns are equally important, nor all of our concerns equally appropriate at all times. Calvin makes an interesting comment. He says, though there was a great difference between Judas and the rest, he was putting up a treacherous cover for his own theft, they were pushed into it by a foolish lack of thought. We can see how they were drawn away from Christ and linked to Judas in their imprudence. You know, we're so familiar with these passages in the Gospels. I mean, stop and think of what's happening. Here, this magnificent act of devotion and worship has just taken place. And the disciples are upset about it. Absolutely blinded. Now, Jesus turns around in verse 10. He says, so he's aware of this. It could have been that they were talking loud enough or just, you know, as Jesus so often did in his ministry, knows what they're thinking and saying. Why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed to me. Literally, she has actually done a beautiful thing to me. And so here's Jesus, and he steps in, and now he is Mary's defender. He's coming to Mary's defense. So why are you picking on her? She has actually just performed a beautiful deed for me. And then Jesus says, you know, the poor you have with you always. Now that might sound pretty calloused, but it's just a simple fact, especially in light of the comparison, but not so with me. In other words, I'm going to be going away. And she actually has done something for me that is utterly and completely appropriate. Did Jesus have concerns for the poor? Of course Jesus had concerns for the poor. But you see what his point is that there is a time and there's a place for everything. And right now, what is utterly appropriate is this act of devotion and worship. You'll have plenty of time to serve the poor and to do good to the poor. But right now, what she's done is a beautiful thing in my sight. The poor you have with you always, not so with me. And then Jesus says something absolutely remarkable. He says, she did this as preparation for my burial. Now, did she actually do that consciously? I'm going to go prepare Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, she's actually done virtually a prophetic act. Remember, Jesus' death and his burial, the burial is going to be so hasty, they're not going to have time to take care of the body. Jesus says, what she's done is a virtual act of prophecy, preparing my body for burial. And then Jesus says these wonderful words, wherever this gospel is preached. So what is he assuming here? Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. He's assuming a global mission and a great commission that is going to expand to the four corners of the earth. Now, the disciples are not the sharpest knives in the drawer. I don't think that they probably thought to themselves, did you catch that? Where this gospel's preached to the whole world? Wow! Something special is on the verge of happening here. No, they were just simply rebuked. They probably all kind of got the Eeyore look on their face. And Jesus says, you know who's really going to be honored? So wherever this gospel is preached, what she's done for me is going to be remembered. Now, guess what? Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're talking about the very thing that Mary did for him. Canonized in all four Gospels. So wherever those Gospels have gone and been translated and preached, what she did for Jesus has been brought to people's minds. So, glorious picture. And just one little thing, not to make too much of it, but notice once the accusations fly, what does Jesus do? Jesus does what every good high priest does. He interposes on behalf of those who are his. He comes to her defense. Now, after this, verse 14, one of the 12 named Judas went to the chief priest. Now, John's gospel is even a little more vivid. So here, you know, Judas has been duly rebuked. And in John's gospel, it's actually really clear that he's sort of the ringleader. And so he gets the brunt of the rebuke. And so he goes out, and he goes out immediately and goes and gets a meeting with the chief priest. And so here we are in Jerusalem. No doubt that Judas probably knew exactly who to go to set up a meeting with the chief priest. The chief priests are going to be more than happy to meet with one of the 12. Judas goes out. He makes his move. And it is one of the most horrific things done in human history. He leaves. The disciples go, oh, we must be going out to get some more food, or maybe he's going to give an offering for the poor on our behalf. And he goes out, and people have wondered, why in the world would Judas do this? Don Carson makes the observation, I think it's true. He says, in Judas's view, Jesus was acting less and less regal and more like a defeatist on his way to death. Moreover, if his name, Iscariot, ties him with the zealot movement, there's actually a very strong scholarly opinion that the surname Iscariot is actually connected to the zealot movement, then his disappointment is even more understandable, though not excusable. And so you could imagine, here he is, and he is, I mean, this guy is waiting. If he is in fact a zealot, he is in fact waiting for the overthrow of Rome. He is waiting for Israel to rise up. He is waiting for them to have their moment in the sun, throw off the yoke of slavery. He is all about the movement. He probably chewed his own tongue off when Jesus had Matthew join the group. Yeah, you ever think about the dynamics of the 12? You had Simon the Zealot. Remember, the Zealots are a political movement that engaged in terrorist acts against the Roman authorities. Okay, so we're not talking about just conservative people. We're talking about people that wanted to put some action behind their concerns. And then you bring in Matthew. And of course, Matthew is a tax collector. And who is he collecting taxes for? Rome. So they've got the head of the Galilean IRS. And guys that make like Tea Party people look absolutely uncommitted. And so here's this group of people, and Judas can't take it anymore. He's been embarrassed. He sees the wasting of funds. He's seen opportunities for Jesus to become king. And he slips away. And so he goes out. Now the deal is made. Judas gives the chief priests this opportunity for what they've been looking for. And notice, what are you willing to give me to betray him, hand him over to you? What are you willing to give me? They turn around and they offer 30 pieces of silver. What you have to understand is 30 pieces of silver sounds like a lot of money to us, because silver is so, you know, valuable. 30 pieces of silver was actually the price that was set if you had an ox and it went and gored somebody's slave, and that slave was now injured, handicapped. You paid 30 pieces of silver to the guy who owned the slave. Exodus 21:32. So Cornelius Vanderwall says, Zechariah, you will recall, talking to Zechariah 11:12, speaks of the great prophet shepherd whose value was estimated by the covenant people at the slave's price of 30 pieces of silver. The significance, of course, is that what Judas does is he betrays the Son of God, and he does it pretty cheaply. He does it for the price of an injured slave. And this is what Judas does. And so after this, from then on, he begins looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, what does that mean, a good opportunity to betray Jesus? In other words, he is looking for an opportunity that will not get the high priests into trouble with the crowds. So here's one that's in the inner circle. He knows their habits. He knows where they go. He knows the private places where they congregate. This is the perfect guy to set up the perfect arrest that can be out of the sight of the viewing public, and actually everything can be done neat and tidy under the cover of darkness. We hand it over to the Romans, and boom, we're done with Jesus. Now in the first day, verse 17, first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover? So now we have the actual preparations. First day is probably reference to Thursday. Mark goes into this much more, a lot more description, but Jesus just says, so you're going to go into the city, you're going to go into Jerusalem, you're going to find this guy. Mark tells you he's going to be carrying a water pot on his head, which would have been very identifiable for a man, because that was typically what women did. So here's a guy who's carrying a water pot. You're going to find, and you're going to say to him, the teacher says, my time has come. You need to let us use your room for the Passover. Well, they go and it happens exactly like Jesus says. But notice the critical point is, my time is near, or literally, my appointed time has come. Now, you know, it's interesting is throughout Jesus' ministry, what does Jesus continually say? My hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. My hour is not yet come. Now he knows that his hour has come. And so they go, they prepare the Passover. And so this is probably Thursday afternoon before the evening. Remember, once evening comes, then it's considered the next day. That's how Jewish calendar reckons days, is from sundown to sundown. And so in order to prepare Passover, I mean, it required taking a lamb, getting the lamb sacrificed actually at the temple, collecting the herbs, getting the wine, making sure you had the right cups. Remember, you've got four cups in the observance of Passover and so on. And so they go out and they prepare the Passover just like Jesus says. And then verse 20, so when evening came, so now it's Friday, it's Thursday evening, accounted as Friday. When evening came, Jesus was reclining with the 12 disciples, and as they're eating, he says, truly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. So here they are, they're now observing the Passover, and he makes this statement, one of you is going to betray me. John's gospel actually tells us that Jesus became troubled in spirit and says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples hear this. So remember, on the one hand, there is this sense of sobriety, but on the other hand, they're in Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Passover. This is something that they did. They looked forward to. This is one of the high feasts. This is something that would have brought that they'd have been singing hymns. They would have been engaging in conversation. They would have been hearing the story of the Exodus and of God's redemptive work. And Jesus says, while they're eating, one of you is going to betray me. They hear this and immediately they are grieved. The whole mood, the whole atmosphere has this dark cloud that comes over, and they all begin to ask, it's not me, Lord, is it? Peter will not learn from this, will he? Because later Jesus is going to say, you're going to scatter. And he's going to turn around and say, those guys, sure. What do you expect when you put together zealots and IRS people and all these losers that you have? But me, never. Here they are, they're grieved. Jesus just said, one of you, so they know it's one of the 12. You're going to actually betray me. Surely not. It can't be me, right, Jesus? It can't be me. But the very, you know what's interesting, is the very fact that they're willing to say, well, surely it's not me, is it? It kind of shows, you know, at least some level of self-suspicion, self-distrust. Which is actually not a bad place to be, is it? Certainly better to be there than to say, me? Are you kidding? No way. Now, as this happens, they, of course, say, well, it's not me, right, Lord? And they're going around the table and they're probably looking and trying to figure out who looks guilty? Who looks like they would actually betray Jesus? Have you ever noticed when you see, some heinous thing happens and, you know, somebody's a serial killer or something and they interview the neighbors and the neighbors always say exactly the same thing. Hey, he seemed like a really nice guy. I barely noticed him. Yeah. You ever notice that? Okay. So what, you know, that just means they don't have anything significant to say, actually, right? Why would you say that? Well, because they're just saying, well, he didn't look like a serial killer. As if they look like something other than an ordinary person. So you can imagine the disciples going, listen, I don't think it's me. Right? Jesus is not me. And they're looking around. Who looks like they could be a betrayer? Well, you know, nobody's going to say it's Judas. You know what the amazing thing to me is that they're saying, surely not I, Lord. And none of them are going, you know, I think it's Judas. Not a one said it. Nobody suspected Judas. Well, Jesus says, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Verse 23, you know, people think that what that is some sort of sign of who it was. And that's not the point at all, because by this point in the meal, guess what? They've all dipped their hand in the bowl. All of them. The point is not trying to signify who it was by who actually dipped the bread in the bowl. The significance is that in the ancient Near Eastern custom, dipping your hand in the same bowl as somebody else at a meal represented the very depth of intimate friendship and fellowship. In other words, Jesus is saying, the person that is going to betray me is one who is a close friend, by the way, echoing the very prophecies of Holy Scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9, my close friend has betrayed me. He has lifted up his heel against me. And so, Jesus is identifying the fact that this is a person who I am close to, a person that I am a friend with. And then Jesus says these words, and these words should send chills down our spine. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Jesus says, you know, what's about to happen to me, what is about to happen to me has been a part of God's predestined plan from all of eternity. There, it's been written, I've come into the world for this. I was born for this. I've entered into the world to be the one who would be the crucified and risen Son of God. It's been written from the beginning, and I'm here to fulfill it. But even though it is absolutely secure in God's plan, it's written of him, then Jesus turns around and he says these words, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You know, what's interesting about this is Jesus is saying, in essence, God's fulfilling his purpose. It's written. This is going to happen. But the one who actually is going to be the instrument for my betrayal, woe to him, judgment, right? Oracle of doom, oracle of judgment, woe to him. And then, in other words, you know what? Even though this has been a part of God's plan all along, the fact is that he's morally responsible, morally culpable for what he is about to do. God's sovereign purpose does not relieve moral responsibility. Now, later on, the disciples, by the way, in the book of Acts, twice, will also refer to Judas as a part of God's predestined plan. Well, but consider the weight of this. Woe to him. And that, I mean, think about these words. It'd have been better if he had never been born. The monstrous horror of what he has done has put him in a place that non-existence would be preferable. Think about that. The fearful fate that is awaiting the traitor makes non-existence a better option. By the way, people that think that somehow eternal punishment simply is the cessation of the existence of the human soul don't take into consideration the fact that right here, Jesus simply says non-existence would be better than what awaits him, which is not non-existence. These words, I mean, they're chilling words, right? This is how hardened Judas is. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. And by the way that this is phrased in the Greek text implies a no answer. Surely it's not me, right, Rabbi? The obvious answer is no, it's not me. Jesus turns around and he says, you've said it yourself. When Jesus is addressed by Judas, something you could imagine, right? I mean, here are the disciples. I mean, at this point, the air in the room must have been so heavy. He sat there in stunned silence, and Jesus makes his declaration. It had been better for him never to be born. And all of a sudden, Judas speaks up. I guess maybe he felt that his own silence was too damning. And so, of course, Judas speaks up, and he addresses Jesus with the title of honor, Rabbi, and puts his question in a way that implies an obvious negative answer. And Jesus says, well, you've said it yourself. By the way, Jesus will say exactly those same words to the high priest when he's on trial. You've said it yourself. It's somewhat ambiguous, but you know what it is? Here are the 12. Here's Judas, and he says, "Well, it's it's certainly not me, right, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You've said it yourself." In other words, the reply is ambiguous enough that the other 11 don't get it, but Judas most certainly knows that Jesus knows. So, as we look at this text, you have two really different people. You have Mary, and you have Judas. One gives absolutely all she has to honor him, and the other sells him for the price of a wounded slave. And so here's Mary. Her life is completely wrapped up in Jesus. There's nothing that she would hold back. Her devotion to her Lord was absolutely wholehearted. And in fact, Mary would have been the first to say, I don't regret pouring that perfume out for a minute because there's nothing that's too good for my Savior. Right? Mary would have been one that would have probably sang with great vigor, "Were the whole realm of nature mine." That'd be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's Mary. Hold nothing back. Give everything for Jesus. And then the very next snapshot is Judas. Judas, who had actually seen with his own eyes the mighty works of Christ, who had heard with his own ears the magnificent teachings of Jesus. He was in every way associated with the 11. He was accepted by them. No one suspected him. No one doubted him. He had all the right appearance. He was trusted with the money. And even as he leaves that night, nobody goes, "Aha, I thought it was him." They go, "He's probably going out to serve the poor." And he turns around and sells our Lord Jesus cheaply. I said at the beginning of our study of Matthew quite a long time ago now, that when the gospel writers present the narrative to us, they're never just giving us history. They're giving us history. They're giving us theology. But they're giving us more. As these snapshots are put in front of us, we're supposed to be asking ourselves a simple recurring question. Well, who am I like? Which one would I have been? And so I pose that to all of us tonight. Who best reflects where our hearts are? Mary, with her unreserved devotion and love? Or Judas, with his willingness to betray his Savior for virtually nothing? May God grant to us hearts that are so filled with a love to Christ that when we see Mary pouring out that year's worth of wages in perfume on our Savior, we can say to ourselves, "If that had been me, and that would have been mine, I would have done the very same thing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glimpses and pictures, and we thank you for your word, which really is a mirror into our own souls. We pray that you'd give us the honesty and the integrity to be able to ask ourselves where our hearts really are in relation to your Son. And Father, we do pray that Christ is everything to us and that our devotion to him is unqualified and unreserved, for he is truly worthy of it. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775 782 6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.